Let me begin this morning by asking you to think about someone leaving a gate open and a flock of sheep escape out onto the road. In one sense, those sheep are free. They've been let loose. They're free to go. But in another sense, those sheep are in great danger from cars, from being worried by dogs, from getting lost and getting separated from one another. The wise thing to do for those sheep is to put them back into the field again. There's safety behind those fences, and what seemed like freedom really wasn't freedom at all. If you think letting sheep out onto the road is giving them their freedom, you know nothing whatsoever about sheep. And so this morning, as we turn to the first of these 10 commandments, we turn to what the devil would tell us are a list of rules and regulations. The devil tells us that here are things designed to restrict us, to remove our freedom, to tie us down. When actually what we have here in these 10 commandments, and we're going to think about 4 before Christmas and 6 after Christmas, what we have here are a set of fences, God-given fences. Within these fences is freedom. Within these fences we can thrive, but outside these fences there's great danger. Great danger for our souls, and we dare not risk finding a freedom that the world calls freedom, which actually is danger and slavery. The first thing we see here as we come to commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me, is God's right to issue this commandment, and the right is found in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You remember the history of how these things came to be said to God's people. They had gone down into Egypt, they had been enslaved in Egypt, and they had ended up being there for 400 years. And particularly their latter years were very difficult. They were years of forced labor. They were years of state persecution. They were years of bitter living. But God had remembered them, and God had come to their aid. Remember the story of the night of Passover, how the Israelites were to take a lamb, they were to slaughter that lamb, they were to sprinkle its blood over the doorpost, and when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, it would pass over. The angel passed over the houses where the blood was, but the houses that didn't have blood, the firstborn in those houses died. The Egyptians lost their firstborn across the whole nation. But the Israelites were spared. And God went before them as they left Egypt. He was with them as they left Egypt, and he also was their rear guard. You might say he had bought them. He had bought them at the price of the lamb's blood as an act of grace and of mercy and of love, doing for them what they could not do for themselves, what they did not deserve. God set them free when they were stuck. When they were enslaved, they were trapped. But God set them free. And this same principle is at work in these new covenant days in which we are finding ourselves as well. That when we were yet sinners, says Romans, Christ died for us. When we were sinners, when we couldn't do anything about our predicament, when we were trapped in sin and enslaved to sin, Christ died for us as an act of grace. As an act of kindness, as an act of mercy, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Christ, the great Lamb of God, shed his blood so that you and I could know freedom. And that's at least something of why God has the right to say to us, you shall have no other gods before me. Because no other God has come to our aid. No other God has helped us. No other God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So that's God's right to speak and to issue this commandment. Secondly, this commandment is not about God's right to be worshipped as God alone, but his relationship to his people. Because when God says to his people, you shall have no other gods before me, God is saying to his people, I want your loyalty, and I want the loyalty of your heart to me first and foremost. You see, in Bible times, the world was a world full of idols. In Bible times, they worshipped all sorts of things. Paul described what it was like in his day in Romans chapter 1. He says they had exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. People were bowing down to statues of gold, silver, bronze, statues of cat gods, fish gods, bullock gods. And hence the outrage in the heart of God when he saw people giving glory to that which was not God. And it brought down the wrath of God upon them. Just to illustrate from human terms. Imagine a shameless man brings home to his wife, his lover. And he says to his wife, "Honey, I've met this girl at work. We have been spending quite a bit of time together. But don't worry, I still love you. I'm sure the two of you will get on fine." Now, what's his wife going to say? "Don't you, honey, me. Either she goes or I go. This house isn't big enough for the two of us. You make up your mind, honey." Isn't that what's going to happen? Any wife who will be heartbroken, who will be angry, who is distraught, she's going to speak words like that. The Hebrew text literally says here, not just, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Hebrew text literally says, "You shall have no other gods in my face." Just as the loyal wife might say to her husband, "Don't you ever bring her before my face again. I don't want to see her in my face again. Get her out of here." When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," it's just like in marriage. It's a forsaking of all other for that one man, for that one woman. So the command of God is for heart loyalty to him and to him alone. God wants the loyalty of your heart and the loyalty of my heart as well. That's why Joshua said to the people, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river." Notice the plural, the gods. "And serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah said to the people in Mount Carmel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Who's your God? And Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You see, the God that you worship is a statement of where the loyalty of your heart lies. Is the Lord first? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Is he your first love? Or have you forsaken him for some idol? No wonder 1 John ends with the exhortation, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols, because idols tarnish you, they taint you, they trouble the heart of God." So the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is about God's right to rule over us and God's relationship to us. Thirdly, it's also about God reaching out to us, and particularly reaching out to us in Jesus Christ. Recently, I read of a little boy who didn't get to meet his father until he was 3 or 4, if I remember correctly. When his father eventually appeared, he was such a huge disappointment to the lad that he shunned his father. And that had implications for relationships within the family for years to come. But maybe the reason why the little lad shunned his father was because for those couple of years where his mother had been telling him about the father who was absent, he had created an idol in his mind. A perfect father, an idyllic father. And then when the reality appeared, his hopes were dashed. But you see, that's what we do as human beings, isn't it? We set up idols in our hearts of what we believe God is like. For the atheist, for example, the atheist sets up a non-God, a whole, and says, "This is God." His God is a void. That's his idol. God is nothing. For others, God is safe, benign. A God who just loves and loves and loves and never gives his disapproval of anything I do in my life. He always gives his approval. For the politician, maybe his country is his God. For the lodge member or the club member, God's one of us. For the materialist, God is there just to give me and give me and give me and give me and give me. God's just a blessing machine. He's just a benefits machine. And I'm expecting him just to keep blessing me endlessly. These are the idols that people worship. But then under the stage of history walked the person of Jesus Christ. With those claims, those troubling claims, I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. My Father is working still, and I am working. We set up our idols. I believe God is like this. I believe God is like that. But folks, they're all idols because no one has ever invented Jesus Christ. When he came, he was totally different to anything that anybody could have expected. And when he carried his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, no one could have written that sort of a story. That God would come into the world and God would suffer, taking upon himself a human body and suffering on a cross. No one could have conceived that he would be nailed to a cross and that he was the Son of God. And that in him, God was reconciling the world to himself, and that the blood he would shed would be the purchase price for whoever would believe on him to receive the gift of eternal life. No one could have foreseen that. You see how all other gods are idols. We live in a world where the media talk about many faiths. There aren't many faiths. There's many religions. There's only one faith. Faith is only faith if it's in truth, in what is true. The modern buzzword is diversity, diversity in sexual orientation, diversity in race, diversity in political belief, diversity in disability, diversity in religion. And some of that's fine so far as it goes. But in terms of the truth of God, there is no diversity. There is one Son, one sacrifice for sin. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is what theologians call the scandal of the cross. That one particular man, on one particular day, was nailed to one particular cross, and that he made one particular sacrifice. And that alone is the way that anyone will find the forgiveness and the peace of God. And so as we conclude today, the God who says to us, "You shall have no other gods before me," he says it because of Christ. He reaches out to us in Christ. That this is the way to be saved. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And this commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," focuses upon the person of, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It used to be in Anglican churches that, and I've seen this myself in some of the older ones in England, they used to have the Ten Commandments written in the plaster above the pulpit. It used to be school children learned the Ten Commandments off by heart. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has 107 questions. 42 of them are on the Ten Commandments. 4 are on this first commandment. It's no coincidence the commandments were written in stone. The permanence of these commandments. Nowadays, even professing Christians turn up their noses at the Ten Commandments. Oh, they say, "We're not under law, we're under grace." But didn't Jesus quote them to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? Doesn't Paul quote them in Romans chapter 13? And doesn't James quote them in James chapter 2? And in many other places in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments are clearly still binding. If you like, they're boundaries. They're fences for the sheep that I began by speaking about this morning. Keep within them, and you'll be safe. And I'm not saying that if you somehow live by these Ten Commandments and tick the boxes, you'll find salvation. You can't find salvation that way. That's why Jesus said to the rich young man who came to him, and Jesus presented him with the commandments, he said, "Lord, I've kept them all since I was a boy." And Jesus said, "Okay, go and sell everything you have and then come and follow me." In other words, you need to learn to live by faith and by faith alone. That's salvation. Trusting my word, putting your faith into me and into me alone. But having found Christ, then we find our safety within these fences, sticking to Christ and to Christ alone. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, says Paul. So as I close today, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on the Ten Commandments, as he finishes this chapter on this first commandment, has four questions. Let me end with these four questions. First of all, whom do you praise? Who do you adore? You may compliment your children, he says, your spouse, your friends, but who receives your highest praise? Is it God? The Lord our God, who is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. Is he first in your heart? Is he your first love? For if not, have you not idols? Secondly, whom do you count on, or whom do you trust? Sure, God works through means such as doctors, insurance companies, medicines. But when you are really in need, who do you know will always come through for you? In one of his hymns, Isaac Watts says, "Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace." Is that your faith? That over your life, Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Is that the God you worship above everything else? Question three, who do you call for? Who do you invoke? Where do you look for answers? Where do you turn for purpose, for joy? Is it food? Is it work? Is it TV? Is it your phone? Or the God of the universe? Question four, whom do you thank? You hear people use that phrase nowadays, "I'm so thankful," but who are they thankful to? Who do you thank? Where do your good days come from? Who made the trees, the stars, and that cooing little baby or that crying little baby we had earlier in the service? Who do you thank? Is it just you? Is it just the people around you? Or is it God? Praise God from whom all blessings flow, all creatures here below. Questions like that help to reveal the real gods in our lives. For very often our opinions are our gods. Our possessions are our gods. Our experiences are our gods. Our families can even be our gods. Our looks can be our gods. Our talents can be our gods. Some celebrity can be our gods. Our work, our money, our hobbies, or some club we belong to can be our gods. But they'll all one day fall. That's the story in 1 Samuel. You know, whenever the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the Ten Commandments, was captured by the Philistines, and they put it into the temple of Dagon. Dagon was a fish god, a large god made to look like a fish. The next morning when the Philistines went into the temple, what had happened? The God was on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. They put it up. Next morning when they went into the temple, what had happened? It was back on its face, only this time its head had been severed and its hands had been severed. Because before the true and the living God, all other gods must fall. Jesus says today, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. All other gods will let you down. All other gods will move on and move away and they'll wear out. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ will shepherd your soul through life. And he says, this is the safe way to live. This is the way to thrive, to make me first in your life. You shall have no other gods before me. And thus you will enter into the joy and the peace and the life of the living and the true God. Let's pray.